I'd like to read this morning verses 1 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, in the same way that Moses also was in all God's house. For he has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works, my wrath, as it were, for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, and so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. So take care, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving, or faithless heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Back in the 1950s, C.S. Lewis wrote a series of children's stories, supposed, called The Chronicles of Narnia. As I was reading through the Wilderness Generation and that journey from Pharaoh's land to the Promised Land, Voyage of the Dawn Treader just kept coming back into my mind. So I decided on my little break last weekend that I would pick up the Dawn Treader again and read through it. There are a lot of interesting characters in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and if you've never read this to your children, you should. You should invest in this little copy. But one of my favorites was this little half-pint mouse by the name of Reepicheep. Anybody remember Reepicheep? Reepicheep had this little saber, and although he was about thigh high, he thought he was 12 foot tall. And anyone who would dare to say anything negative about his king, Aslan, would put him in full fighting mode. He'd have that saber come out, and it looked like a toothpick, apparently, and he'd just, you know, he'd go to town. But about towards the end of the book, in the last couple of chapters, the voyage has gone well, but difficult, as the Christian life does, and I think it really is a picture of the Christian life. And they find themselves at a final venture, this last opportunity to move towards the land of Aslan. And yet the difficulties of the trip have just become monumental. And there are some who are beginning to doubt if they will ever see Aslan's land and are struggling with this issue of faithlessness. So Prince Caspian has gathered them around to try and get them ready to move on this final voyage where they will end up in the land of Aslan. And at the end of his speech, about half of the sailors are ready to go, but the other half are still doubting. They're still faithless with respect to that. And so little Lucy, remember Lucy? She just kind of punches, I guess she'd have to go like that, but punches Reepicheep in the arm. And she says, aren't you going to say anything, Reep? He says, well, your majesty, would you not expect such? My own plans are made. While I can, I set sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. That's a little rubber boat, mouse-sized rubber boat. When she fails me, I will swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not yet reached Aslan's country, I shall sink with my nose to the east. That's what faithfulness is all about. the idea that we look towards what the Savior calls us to be, and we move forward with full faith and faithfulness that we can go in the direction that He calls us to go. In this third and fourth chapter, indeed in each of the warning chapters, there are a series of warnings against faithlessness. And what we have seen in the first six verses is two beautiful examples of those who were intensely faithful. Remember? We had, first of all, the example of Moses, who was a faithful servant within the house of God. He was very, very faithful to what God called him to be. But above and beyond this, we have the example of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ himself, who wasn't a servant in the house. He was a son in the house of God. And it says, so every house is built, we saw in verse 4, by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things, but Christ was faithful as a son. Now, over the months as we go through this beautiful book, we are going to see that it is a book all about faith. The whole theme of this book resonates in this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is not only the author of our faith, but also, as we will see in the months to come, the perfector of our faith. That there is an issue of faith that comes with salvation, but there is also an issue that comes with standing firm to the end, a faithfulness that God calls us to. So each week as we develop this, I want us to have a clearer sense of this issue of being faithful or faithfulness. So this morning, I just have some thoughts in our examination for beginning having to do with faithfulness. And I thought maybe the best way for us to get a sense of the importance of faithfulness is to look on the one hand of faithfulness and look on the other side at what faithlessness looks like. So let's take a look at this morning. You'll see it in your notes. There's a few verses that I will just glance through up on the projector. And if you'd write those down and then work on those later, I think it would be helpful for you. But let's look at this issue of faithfulness from the very beginning. First of all, we see that we are saved by faith. And Scripture in Romans 3 and in Romans 5 just makes that so clear. We maintain, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. And in 5:1 he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see, first of all, that faith is the foundation for everything we are, everything we will be. On the other side, the flip side, is apart from faith, there is no salvation. The whole theme of Galatians, the book of Galatians, is this idea that there is no salvation in the law. There is only salvation by faith. It's the whole theme of the Reformation, as it were, where man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 2 and 16. The second thing I want us to think about is our faithfulness is based on God's faithfulness. Faith is not something that we muster up on our own. Faithfulness is not something that we need to do anything more than respond to the faithfulness of the one who has called us. So there is faithfulness. Our faithfulness is based on God's faithfulness, and Scripture is quick to point that out. Verses like 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And in 1 John 1:9, we see this faithfulness of forgiveness that goes on and on and on a going basis as the sanctified people of God that we are. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was talking to a man after service, after first hour service, and he was just enthralled by that idea of 1 John 1:9, the fact that he finds himself on an ongoing basis to be faithless, but to understand that when he confesses that, comes before his faithful Lord, he will never be denied. And what a beautiful privilege that is to be servants of the Most High God, that our faithfulness is always rewarded because we have a faithful God. On the other side, we see that faithlessness is based on sinful presumption. We need to go no further than the example that we will see of the wilderness generation who presumed upon God's patience on an ongoing basis until his discipline fell upon them in a most devastating way. So faithfulness is based on sinful presumption. Hebrews 3:9 says, "Don't harden your hearts as in the day of trial where your fathers tried me by testing me." Another thought that we want to develop is with respect to faithfulness is that faithfulness is a command. Well, sometimes we think that, some people think that faithfulness is something that is optional. You see certain Christians who are very, very faithful, and you see other Christians who are not very faithful, and there is a sense somehow that there are some super saints who are really faithful. All of us are called to be faithful in all we do every single day. Faithfulness is not optional. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. And we see that pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, Paul tells his young protege, Timothy. So faithfulness is commanded for all believers. Faithlessness, we see, is never ever pleasing to God. Whenever we are faithless, we can understand that we are always functioning outside of the sphere of the Spirit in the sin nature itself. Without faith, Scripture says, it is impossible to please him, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is rewarder of the one who seeks him. And we all know this beautiful chapter 11 in Hebrews is kind of the climax of everything he's trying to call them to be in terms of their faithful walk with him. And he gives these hero after hero after hero who persevered faithfully because of what God had called them to be. Faithlessness is never pleasing to God. Faithfulness is commanded for all believers. Now, another thing we need to think about is faithfulness, according to our text today, 3:6b in particular, tells us that faithfulness demonstrates justification. We will talk about that in more detail today. It is not through faithfulness that we're justified at all, but faithfulness, amongst other things, are a demonstration that indeed we are walking with God. And Paul, once again, speaking to Timothy, says, "In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself," and the way it's set up is, "keep on showing yourself to be an example to the ones who believe." So faithfulness is a demonstration of our justification. Now, the other thing that we see is that faithlessness can, and I should have underlined the word can, demonstrate no justification. Sometimes we see, as in the case of the Exodus generation, a faithless people who were regenerated, most of them we will talk about today, but there was no demonstration at that point in their life of any justification, and God's consequences as disobedient children came upon them in a rather devastating way. But there is also a sense that when there is ongoing faithfulness in our life, Paul instructs us to take a careful look at our life, does he not? He tells us to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. I'm really thankful it says, no, it does not say test everybody else to see if they are in the faith. I'm thankful it says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself, he says, or don't you recognize that Christ is in you unless, that is, you fail the test. So faithfulness demonstrates justification, and faithlessness can demonstrate a lack of justification. Let's go on and continue with that theme. Faithfulness leads to blessing in time and reward in eternity. And we will develop this theme as we move into the fourth chapter when we look at the various levels of rest. But I think it's really an undertaught doctrine, this idea that if I am faithful, there is a sense that God blesses in time and rewards in eternity. And I think it's a very, very valuable doctrine and a scriptural one for us to consider. I love the parable that Jesus Christ uses in Matthew 25, you know, of the talents. You have the one talent and the two and the five talents. And at the one who brings back not only his talents, but those that he has earned, Jesus says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with these few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And I really believe that that text really is talking about an eternal or a millennial context. And even Paul himself really thinks about that as he comes to the end of his ministry. And he looks at how he has walked and the faithfulness that he has walked. He says of this of himself, "I've finished the course. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And he goes on to say, and not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. So there is a sense of reward, of rule, even as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 2, that we will develop as we go down the road. On the other side of that is that there is discipline in time and loss of reward in eternity for those who belong to God, but who are faithless. There are consequences such as the sin unto death. There are consequences we see with an Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. There are consequences as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where people come into the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. These were all believers, but they were walking faithlessly, and there were consequences for their faithless actions. And we see in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 that in the end, all of us who are believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's what we call the doctrine of the Bema. And basically what it is, that each one there will be recompensed for his deeds, whether good or worthless. That which is done in the spirit will be rewarded. That which is done in the flesh will be thrown out and burned as useless. We will talk about this wonderful doctrine in weeks to come. But suffice for the moment, when we look at this issue of faithfulness, this warning that we have before us is for us who are believers to follow faithfully. Now let's, with that in mind, let's see if we can't expose this text with some basic clarity. Hebrews 3:6b is a troubling verse for many. 3:6b says this, "Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and our boast to the end." There are some who look at this verse and they say, "Well, if I don't, then it must mean that I lose my salvation." There is a whole theology that says this: a Christian forfeits his salvation if he does not hold fast to the end. In technical or theological terms, this is generally called Arminian theology. And the idea behind that is that somehow we have to show works to keep ourselves saved. If we don't, then it means that we have lost it. And in those circles, you will see lots of people who are saved today, lost tomorrow, saved the next day, lost the next day, saved on Sunday, lost on Monday. The problem with that concept is Scripture. It would be a great concept if you wanted to hang on to people, but basically we look at a variety of Scriptures that point to just the opposite. John 10:28 is my favorite. "I give eternal life to my sheep, and no one will ever perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The concept is really beautiful. It goes farther. It says, and you are in my hand, and my Father's hand is over my hand, and no one can snatch them out of his hand as well. So I don't believe that this passage teaches a Christian forfeits his salvation if he does not hold fast. Another way that people look at this is they look at and say a Christian maintains his salvation by holding fast. And all this is a works salvation idea. And I forget who said it, whether it was Spurgeon or one of those guys, but he said, "Works never works. Not bad. And the idea there, again, is a problem with Scripture. Because Scripture says that we don't do anything by virtue of works. Trying to hold on to our salvation by working hard to the end is an exercise in futility. Because all of our righteousness, all of our works are meaningless in God's sight outside of the Spirit. And indeed, this whole issue is dealt with in a beautiful way in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the verses we know so well. By grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest what? Lest anyone should boast. In other words, we have nothing to boast about in any of our salvation. What a wonderful thing that is. A third view, a minor, not held by a great many people, but an interesting view, is they look at the third chapter, verses 1 through 6, and they look at the idea of the house. And they look at this house as being the house or the tabernacle from Numbers chapter 12. And they see believers as priests within the household, and then Jesus Christ as the head over all the household, which is a legitimate concept in the ninth chapter, in particular, 10th chapter of Hebrews. But I don't think that this fits in. I don't think it gives us I think it's a stretch for us to move in that direction, to say that a Christian forfeits his priestly worship role in the house of God by not holding fast. I just don't see it in the passage. To me, that leaves one other, and with all communicators, remember, it's the last one they mention is the one they believe, so this is the last one. I believe what this passage is simply saying is that a Christian demonstrates his salvation by holding fast. He demonstrates his salvation by holding fast. I think what the author is doing, it seems to me, is setting up the warning that will begin in verse 7 with an opening call for you and I to be faithful. He's not saying that faithfulness saves us. Faithfulness can't save us. Rather, he's stating that just as Moses was faithful as a servant and Jesus was faithful as a son, so we are to be faithful and hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. I believe that's what he's saying. I think the statement describes what we are called to be, particularly in the light of the faithless example that follows. Now, let's turn to our text. What we see here in the 7th through the 11th verse is another one of our author's quotes from the Old Testament. Why does our author quote from the Old Testament? Because it is generally a Hebrew audience, right? It's an audience that understands, that knows the Old Testament, that learns and grows out of the Old Testament. Now, in previous studies, you've heard me say that Hebrews was written to encourage a church made up of primarily Jewish believers who were encountering great persecution in their lives, and I believe that to be the case. Some were being imprisoned, many were being ill-treated because of their Christian testimony. And I think at least some of them were looking back longingly to the old days when they worshiped in the temple and functioned under the laws of Moses. And so to these disheartened and straying believers, the author brings forth an example of another generation that did the same thing. Another generation that was called out by God, that he was sending towards a particular purpose, and yet they kept looking longingly over their shoulders at what was once theirs and wishing that they could go back. And what the author is saying in so many words is you can never go back. You can never go back. You are to follow faithfully. And he gives the example of a generation who did not follow faithfully and the consequences that followed. Now, again, this is a difficult passage because for every commentator, everybody has their own opinion on this. And there are a number of respected commentators who believe that the author, at this point in time, as he approaches this warning passage, and indeed all the warning passages, he shifts his attention from these discouraged believers and instead focuses on what he calls, or they call, professing believers. And I don't disagree with the fact that there were some in the congregation of Israel who were, quote unquote, professing redeemed people. But I don't believe for a minute that all of them were. I look at that setting and I look at the wisdom with which the author uses this particular example. He could have used any number of examples if he was trying to give us an example of what happens when unbelievers, people who are almost believers, turn away from the living God, and then they have a tendency to use the promised land as a picture of heaven. I don't think the promised land is a picture of heaven at all. I think a promised land is a picture of maturity. I think it is a picture of what happens when we walk faithful with the Lord. And I think it is a picture of millennial reign in some respects. But I think it is we are on unsafe territory if we divide Hebrews into bits and say this bit he is talking to unbelievers, and this bit he is talking towards believers, and this bit he is talking to professing believers. I think the entire context is a call for discouraged believers to get with a program, to move away from faithlessness and become faithful. Now, there's no doubt that as he ministers, and when I prepare my messages, I prepare my messages in large part for the people in our congregation who are believers. I know that there are those among you who are not, and I pray that as I minister to believers, that the words that the Spirit will use will convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and that there will be change in our lives. But in general, my discussion is towards those who believe. And I believe that's what we have in mind here. So my application and my discussion of this passage will be with that in mind, albeit understanding that there were unbelievers that were in the audience, but in general, the audience is just people who are discouraged believers. So there you have it. Some of you will disagree. We'll go for coffee. It will be fine. Let's take a look at this Exodus generation. Now, the reason why I believe that this is a discouraged believing group that he's speaking to, that he's calling them to become faithful, is because of the group of people that he uses. The Exodus generation was a very, very interesting generation. We see that God brought them release from the most powerful ruler of the day, didn't he? God showed himself to them in really dramatic ways, and we read of them that the people feared the Lord, they believed in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. And we read that God blessed them with an amazing and a very humble leader in Moses, a man who knew God and followed him well. Indeed, in this passage, is said to be one of the most faithful men who ever lived. And we realize that he established his very presence in the middle of their camp. The very tabernacle of God was right in their midst, and he was with them always, a shade in the daytime, a fire at night. And as they picked up and moved, the fire would go before them, and God spoke to them through his servant Moses. And yet a fascinating thing happens. Not one of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, ever make it to the promised land. Listen carefully. Not Moses, not Aaron, not Miriam, none of the priests. None of them make it to the promised land. Moses and Aaron, because of sin in Numbers chapter 20, when they were supposed to go and speak to the rock, instead of they struck the rock, and God said, because you struck the rock, you will not enter into the promised land. I ask you a question. I don't know about the rest of Israel, but I ask you a question. How many of you here think, you don't have to raise your hand, but go ahead if you're bold. How many of you think Moses was a Christian, was redeemed? You didn't have to raise your hand. Okay. I don't think there's any doubt, is there? Moses was an incredible, faithful man. Aaron was a faithful man. Miriam was a faithful woman. Yet none of them entered into the promised rest. So my sense is that we are talking about the discipline of God's faithless people more than we are talking about professing believers who ended receiving God's wrath and judgment in hell. This is the reason why my position is such that this is a passage that is given to sinning carnal believers. For that is what we see in Hebrews as well. These are people who have been through the storm. They have proven themselves faithful. But at this point in time, as we will see in chapter 5 and forward, they should have been teachers by now, but they're still just milk drinkers. And they've fallen back. And he says, we need to renew you. You need to understand the struggle, the consequences of faithless behavior. And so he gives them the ultimate example of those who were faithless. 7 through 11 is a quote from a historical worship psalm. Psalm 95 is a worship psalm. The first half is all about worship. The second half is a summary of the wilderness generation. And it says simply this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works, literally my discipline, for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with the generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall never enter my rest. You know, this whole passage is summarized very simply with this negative example in three steps. I mean, there's 7, 8, 9, 5 verses here, and it just summarizes everything that happened from the moment they left Egypt until they stood at the precipice of the promised land. They grumbled and tested 10 times. God became angry. They did not enter the promised land. God provided for them. God administered to every need. He provided manna. He provided water. He provided guidance. He provided spiritual guidance. They strayed. They feared. They grumbled. Finally said, God said, that's it. Trip canceled. But what you need to understand was it was a consequence of their carnal behavior, not a result of, quote unquote, being not saved. And it is important for us to understand, the Hebrews to understand, and for all to understand that that is exactly the same place that we can be, that there is no place in our life for faithless behavior. And when God's children are faithless, he who is faithful brings out the rod of discipline. That's what we're going to read later on in the book of Hebrews as well, that God loves his own enough to discipline his children and scourge alive those who believe. And that's exactly what he does to this generation. Now, we're going to look briefly at the generation, but we've looked at them in the past and know enough about them that I want us just kind of look to the cut to the chase verses. Verses 12, 13, and 14 are the author's solution to the faithless problem. He gives them three verses, and in these three verses, he begins to show them how you can move from faithlessness to faithfulness. Let's look at these verses together. First, verse 13, he says, take care. The word vlepete simply means be on guard, watch carefully, look with keen interest, brothers. And once again, I don't believe that this brothers is a generic brothers for just Jewish people. I think it harkens back to Hebrews 3 verse 1, where they are called holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, signs of people being believers if I've ever seen one. And he says, take care then, my brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, and literally the world is faithless, heart that falls away from the living God. And I ask the question, is it possible for we who have believed to become faithless? I have to tell you that I do. There are times where I am intensely faithless, where I fall away, as it were, from what the living God calls me to do and be. And it's intensely ugly. It's a wilderness in my life. It's a dreary time where I can't find my way out sometimes, it seems like. But every time for me to find my way back, I have to realize what the cause was. And so I want us to understand what often is what causes faithlessness and be on guard against it. And I want us just to look at three passages very quickly that will help us maybe with that. The first passage is found in Exodus chapter 14, and I want you to go ahead and turn there. Leave your thumb here in this part, and we'll come back to it for the last two. But I want us to look at Exodus 14, 10 through 14. Really common passage. You all know this. It's right after they've been delivered from Egypt. It's exciting. The ten plagues, the last where they take the blood of the lamb and put it over the lentils of their doorpost, a picture of salvation that is beautiful. And they move out of Exodus, and on their way to the promised land, their back is to the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they hear the sounds of Pharaoh's army, who has changed his mind and wants his free labor workforce back. And we read of the people's response in 10 through 14. Verse 10, as Pharaoh, the army, drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. Now, that's the first point that we need to look at. When we begin to become faithless, one of the very first manifestations we find is fear. Ever find any fear in your life? Man, I get so scared sometimes I don't know what to do. I'm sitting there, I'm going, I look at this passage and go, what if they don't agree with my interpretation? And God whispers in my ear, who cares? Be faithful, Bob. Be faithful to what I've called you to do. I sometimes, you think about the future and I go, man, I haven't been able to save all the things that I should have been able to save. And my investments kind of went to, And I'm fearful. The root of fear is always faithlessness. Is that true? The root of fear is always faithlessness. I can always trace my fear back to a faithlessness in my provider. The one who says, I am for you. If I am for you, who can be against you? I am always with you. I will never forsake you. The idea that I would be afraid when I have the God of eternity who has purchased me with his blood and called me a beloved child, afraid that he would meet my needs and care for me, is faithlessness. And so when the next time you are fearful, I want you to pause and call it what it is. Fearfulness is just faithlessness. And that's what happened with these people. We need to understand that this faithlessness that leads to God's discipline doesn't just happen overnight. They had a repeated way of turning from God that began with fear. Now, I give one thing to the generation in verse 10b. It says, they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So I guess I give them a yay for that one, right? I think, well, good job. But it would have been a lot better if the next verse wasn't there. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Have you ever done that? You're afraid, and you go before the Lord, and you say, I'm so afraid of where we are financially. And Lord, I bring that fear before you. And then you turn to your spouse and say, why didn't you take better care of our money? We wouldn't be in this situation if you would have just been more astute with respect to investing. And Lord, you can't do both. You either take your fear before him and you leave it there, or you don't. You don't have a choice. They were afraid, but then they accused. And what we're going to see over and over, what would you'd see if you would read the entire passage all the way through Numbers, all the way the 18 months that lead to the Promised Land, what you would see is that God was very, very patient with them. We see, but Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by, see the salvation of the Lord. And indeed, the Lord showed up in a big way. Exodus 16. The next thing we see is faithlessness brings fear. Exodus 16, 1 through 4, a sure sign of faithlessness is grumbling. Don't like to be around grumbling people, do you? Kind of give kind of this carte blanche to staff that if I grumble, if I mumble, if I complain, just hit me. You know, it does no one any good to grumble and complain. And what it does is it leads us down a road of faithlessness that goes farther and farther away from God. What are we saying when we grumble and complain? God, you're not good enough to help me through this circumstance. What we're saying is God, you have placed me in a place that's untenable. God, you are not the one who provides all my needs. Apparently, this situation is above and beyond anything that you understand. When we grumble, when we complain, we are moving towards faithlessness. And that's exactly what they did. We just read these simple verses. Then they set out from Elim. It's just a few days after, 45 days later. And Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day after their departure from Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. And this grumbling is going to begin to sound very familiar. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand at the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole generation with hunger. And once again, the Lord shows up in a dramatic way. He says, I will give them food. He gives them this manna, which interpreted means, what is it? And brings us this beautiful bread, and they have that bread for their entire existence in the wilderness. But they were faithless, and that they were grumbling. Now, one last passage, that's the coup de grace, as it were, is in Numbers chapter 14. And once again, we would do well to look at the whole passage, but we'll just look at three verses. There's this idea, as we move into carnality, and as our faithlessness escalates, we find that it moves from fear to grumbling, and finally to outright rebellion. And that's what we see amongst the people. Verse 14, verse 1, then all the congregation lifted their voices and cried. The people wept all that night. And remember, this is because the spies have come back and said, the land is beautiful, it's great, but it's fortified, there's giants there, we'll never make it. And in verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole generation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, so familiar, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fail by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to the Egypt? So they said, let's appoint a new leader and let's go back to where we were. Can you imagine? They were in slavery. They were crying out to the Lord. Now, as they look at the very place that he has prepared for them, they turn around and say, no, it would have been better to go back. Let's get a new leader. Let's stone Moses and let's head on back. And before we're too tough on the Israelites, when was the last time you read of the Exodus generation and didn't find yourself in there somewhere? Oh, my goodness, I find myself there all the time. I look at their grumbling. I look at their fearfulness. I look at their complaining. I look at the way I turn my back on my God, and I'm surprised that lightning just doesn't come out of heaven to strike me. And it's simply because he is a God of grace. But what we find, finally, is after all that fear and after all that grumbling and after all that rebellion, God finally says, it's time for discipline. The children that I love, I bring into discipline. And his discipline was that not one of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, ever saw the promised land. It's interesting, in the 20th verse of chapter 14, we see that the Lord pardoned their iniquity, but the consequences of their iniquity still continued. And that's one thing I want us to consider, our faithless behavior. We can go before our Heavenly Father and confess that faithless behavior and know that it will be forgiven, but often the consequences of that behavior continues on and may continue on the rest of our life. True? All right, let's go back and conclude with just the final two verses. So the first one is, be on guard, Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any of you an unfaithful heart that falls away from the living God. Secondly, he gives us a word of encouragement, and that is, encourage others to remain faithful. I love this idea here of encouragement, where he says, keep on encouraging while today is still called today. I like that. Today, be an encourager, and then what happens when tomorrow comes? Well, at that point in time, tomorrow is no longer tomorrow, it's today. And then the day after that is no longer the day after tomorrow, then that day is today. And the idea is today, after today, after today, keep on encouraging one another as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened. And that word simply means obstinate or stubborn or insensitive. And that's what happens when we fall away and are faithless. We find that we become obstinate and hardened, and we walk away from the assembly, and we walk away from fellowship. And I've seen it over and over. Our responsibility is to encourage people to remain in fellowship, to continue to be faithful, that they might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I've seen this sin so deceitful in a person's life, where I'll sit down and I talk to them and I say, don't you even see what you're doing? They go, what? No, don't you see the sin that's in your life? Excuse me? And I turn to Scripture and I open it up, and all of a sudden you see the light come on and you go, they go, wow, you're correct. The deceitfulness of sin has ensnared me. That's a great place of encouragement. Encourage one another day after day, as long as today is today. And later on in the passage, he says, don't forsake the assembling of one another, as is the manner of some. Keep gathering together, because that's where you are encouraged. All right, finally. Finally, in the last verse here, and it's a verse that we won't spend a lot of time on because we will pick it up in chapter 4 when we look at rest. He says, we have become partakers. The word there is metakoi. It's a beautiful word that speaks of a partner for now and for the future, and really does speak of issues of inheritance that will be fleshed out later as we go on. For we are partakers if we continue to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. I take it that the text is telling us here, as we are faithful, we are blessed. As we are faithful, we look forward to the day of judgment where he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. The idea is that we are to hold faithfully to our assurance, that we are to persevere faithfully in Christ right until the end. So just in closing, I want us just to think about this. As you go through your life this week, I want you to begin to see how faithlessness can begin to demonstrate itself in your life. There are amazing different amounts of ways that it can, but it can through fear, and it can demonstrate itself through grumbling, and it can demonstrate itself through open revolt. And understand that if you're a child of God, he does not take it lightly. That's something to think about. Amen. And you are dismissed.